With me this morning to Acts chapter 13. You will recall that a few weeks ago, when we last touched on this subject, and I thank Mike for filling in for me the last 2 weeks in the pulpit. He always does a fantastic job, and I appreciate very much his ministry. But today we're going to resume our study in the book of Acts, chapter 13. You'll recall that we looked through verses 1 through 12 our last time. And in these first 12 verses of chapter 13, Luke recounts the early stages of Paul's first missionary journey as he and Barnabas, together with John Mark and probably a few others as well, sailed from Antioch in Syria, went a relatively short distance to the island of Cyprus, and made their way through the island of Cyprus, preaching in the synagogues and the local communities along the way from east to west, and preaching the gospel until they came to a place which was called Paphos, which was where the Roman proconsul resided, where he governed the Roman province of Cyprus. And there the Lord opened the heart of this proconsul named Sergius Paulus, and he believed. And we also saw that there was an extraordinary miracle that took place there through the hands of Paul, because there was a certain Jewish magician, a certain false prophet, who tried to prevent the proconsul from paying heed to what Paul was saying. He opposed the gospel, and Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit, struck him blind. And as we mentioned before, this is one of the unusual miracles of Scripture, because almost all of the miracles performed, at least in the New Testament, are not miracles of judgment, but miracles of blessing, of healing, of restoration, of renewal. But this is a miracle of judgment. He is struck blind for a time. It's a temporary blindness. But we also find that in verse 9, there's a significant development that takes place, and that is that Paul, from this point forward, is no longer primarily referred to as Saul of Tarsus, but he is referred to by the name of Paul. And a number of people have wondered, well, why at this juncture in particular, and why in general did he transition from the name of Saul to the name of Paul? Well, I don't know that he exclusively went by the name of Paul any longer. I think he went by both names, depending upon which group of people he was speaking to. Saul is Hebrew in origin. Remember, the first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin, same tribe that Saul of Tarsus is from. He's named after one of the most illustrious sons of the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel. So Saul is Hebrew in origin, sounds Hebraic, but Paul sounds very similar to Saul, but it's a Roman or a Latin name, Paulus. And so he probably went by the name of Saul when he's speaking to Jews, and he went by the name of Paul when he's speaking to Gentiles in a Greco-Roman world. Luke, however, consistently from this point forward will refer to him as Paul, probably just for the sake of consistency, so we don't get confused. But at least this is where this is introduced. And Paul in this, is modeling out for us what he would later write in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, when I'm among the Jews, I live like a Jew in order to win the Jews. And when I'm among the Gentiles, I live like the Gentiles in order to win the Gentiles, so that no matter what circumstances I am in, I might by all means save some, lead them to Christ. And it's a wise policy and I think a very gracious one that he could adapt himself in this way, yet without compromising the ethics of the gospel. When he says he would live among the Gentiles like a Gentile, he didn't mean doing Gentile-type things, like what they were known for, their pagan practices, idol worship, and all kinds of sexual immorality. He doesn't mean that kind of adaptation. But in terms of what's mere custom and what's mere culture, not involving ethical issues, he could adapt himself, and so should we. And so we see this transition taking place here, where he's beginning to be called by the name of Paul. Now in verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, the southwestern tip of Cyprus, and they came to Perga and in Pamphylia, which is the south central coast of the modern day country of Turkey." And it says John left them there and returned to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting that there is no explanation given here for why John Mark left them, but it was something that apparently Paul felt very strongly about, because later on in chapter 15, as Paul and Barnabas are about to go on a second missionary journey together, Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them, but Paul says, "No way, Jose. This is not going to happen because he left us the first time. Paul looked at this as an unjustified act of desertion. He's proven himself to be unreliable. We can't take him with us. And there was such a sharp disagreement that arose between Paul and Barnabas that they parted ways. Barnabas took John Mark and went one way, and Paul took Silas, I believe, at this point, and went in a different direction. And so we're not told why he left, but apparently Paul sees it as something that was completely unjustified. So he leaves Paul and Barnabas in Perga, and he goes back to Antioch. In verse 14, it says, "But they, Paul and Barnabas, went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia." Now, this is confusing. There are a lot of cities in the ancient world that go by the same name. There were like 30-some Alexandrias in the Greco-Roman world, named after Alexander the Great. Alexandria in Egypt is the most famous one. Others were little towns and hamlets and villages. But there are also a lot of Antiochs in the ancient world, named after a ruling family from one of the generals of Alexander the Great, who took over for him when he died. So there's an Antioch in Syria, which is where Paul and Barnabas started out. They were sent forth from Antioch in Syria on their missionary journey. Now they come to another Antioch, and that's Pisidian Antioch. And so in order to keep all of these Antiochs straight, they would usually say Syrian Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, this Antioch, that Antioch, and so on and so forth. So now they're in the heart of Turkey. Okay, and it goes on to say that on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. They did what any good Jew would do on the Sabbath day. They went into the synagogue to worship the Lord. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." The synagogue service was not all that different from our service. They had scripture readings, they had prayers, those were the main two things. There generally wasn't singing, worship like we understand it today, but there'd be reading, teaching, and prayer. And oftentimes if there was a visiting rabbi, the rabbi would be asked to get up and to speak. And so this is what happens to Paul and Barnabas. If you have any word of encouragement for the people, then rise and speak. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now notice he's speaking to two different classes of people, and we've mentioned this before. An important distinction, men of Israel, that is those who are native Israelites, those who are Jews by birth, and those of you who fear God. He's not referring to this as one group, men of Israel who fear God, but you men of Israel and you who fear God. Those who fear God are the God-fearers. They are the Gentiles who have come to believe in the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, but have not yet become full proselytes into the Jewish faith. So they're Gentiles kind of on the fringes. They frequently attended the synagogue. They have given up their pagan worship, their worship of idols, and they've recognized that the God of Israel is the one and only true God. And so I will listen, I will be instructed, but that circumcision business, I'm not so sure about that. Not so sure about giving up my bacon and my pork. They're not full proselytes yet, but they're on the fringes and they're open and they're listening. And so Paul is recognizing that both groups are here, and especially here. This is a synagogue of Jews or a synagogue outside of the land of Israel. And it was very frequently the case that synagogues, Jewish communities outside the land of Israel had a number of God-fearers, Gentiles who believed in the God of Abraham, who were hanging around the edges of the Jewish community. And so he's addressing both of them. Now, the message Paul preaches on this occasion can be divided into three parts. In verses 16 through 22, Paul recounts God's covenant dealings with and promises to Israel. He gives a brief account of their history, how God had dealt faithfully with them. In verses 23 through 37, Paul describes how these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And then in verses 38 through 41, Paul issues a call to repent and to believe, which is always appropriate. And you find this consistently as we follow Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts. So let's watch how it all unfolds. Beginning of verse 16. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." That's verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Wouldn't you like the Lord to say that of you? I have found in, fill in the blank with your name, I have found in you a man, a woman, after my own heart. And why is he a man or a woman after God's own heart? Because he will do all my will. He's committed to do my will. Now, did David do it perfectly? No, we know he did not. He was a human being. He had a fallen nature like all of us, and he fell grievously at one point. But yet, when he was confronted by God, he repented. And he repented with as much earnestness and zeal as he did when he sinned. And God forgave him. And that's the true of all of us. I pray that we might be a man and a woman after God's own heart, a child after God's own heart, that it will be our heart's orientation, our passion, our the thing for which we live, that we will honor God in the things that we say and do and think and consecrate ourselves to him. And when we fall, as surely we will from time to time, that we will be quick to repent, broken and contrite heart, and God will forgive and he will restore. But notice that in these verses, this is all history that Paul is telling them. He's not telling them anything new at this point. All of this is history, all what God had done for Israel in the past. It's a very brief history, to be sure, but Paul hits all the highlights, and he culminates with David, with whom there is an understood and implied reference to all of the promises that God made with respect to David and his descendants after him. I have found David, a man after my own heart. I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. He will not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And that promise has an ultimate reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who even now is seated on the throne of David in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, because the earthly temporal Israel and Jerusalem was a type of God eventually ruling the world through his son, Jesus Christ. We'll have to flesh that out at another time. But he culminates this historical synopsis with David. And he says in verse 23, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. Do you remember that from the book of John? And from the other Gospels, but especially in the book of John, the scribes and the Pharisees questioned him, who are you? Are you the expected one? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And he says, no. What then? Are you Elijah, who we believe is to come in the last days before the coming of the Lord? No, I am not he. Well, who are you then? What do you say about yourself? And he quotes a passage from Isaiah. I am the messenger of the Lord. I have come to prepare his way before him. And there is one coming after me who is mightier than I am. And as it says here, as Paul goes on to quote, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now think about this. As great a man as John the Baptist was, and he was very widely known and very highly regarded in Israel, and we have many evidences of this. For example, later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, Paul will find himself in Ephesus, and there are a group of people there who are disciples of John the Baptist, that far away from the land of Israel, in Ephesus. And they're disciples of John the Baptist. He had a very wide-ranging, very influential ministry in his day. He was highly regarded as a prophet, inside and outside of Israel. And here this great prophet says, I am not worthy to untie the sandals of the one who is coming after me. And Paul is saying, let me tell you about this one who came after John. This one whom we rightly regard as a prophet spoke of another coming after him. And so he enlists the testimony of John the Baptist because of John's recognized authority. And if John should testify of these things, then we better pay all the more attention to what Paul is saying. Verse 26, he says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." Notice again, addressing these two groups of people together. "Sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath." I tell you, you're in a sad situation when those who are the religious leaders and who are supposed to be studying the scriptures, when they don't understand the scriptures that they're studying and aren't teaching it faithfully. It was a problem in that day. It's a problem in this day. Right? There are religious leaders, Christian leaders, who do not understand or do not believe the scriptures, do not accept the scriptures as being as bearing the weight of God's authority himself. And so they feel very free to teach things that are contrary to scripture. But that's essentially what was happening here as well with those who were entrusted with the sacred oracles to teach the people. Because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So the prophets indicated that he would be rejected and killed, and the leaders did just that. They were unwitting fulfillers of biblical prophecy, had no idea at the time that they were doing it. Otherwise, they would not have done it. But they did it. But that's not the end of the story. Paul says in verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. They saw him both before and after he was raised. They attended his ministry. They heard him speak. They saw his miracles. They saw him die. They saw where his body was laid. And they also saw him when he rose again. They are his witnesses, the witnesses of these things. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Now, this particular reference to raising up Jesus is not a reference to the resurrection, by the way, but is analogous to what Paul says in verse 22, that God raised up David. He raised up David to be their king. He brought him to prominence in Israel. And in the same way, he raised up Jesus, raised him up, brought him forward to Israel to be their savior. He will later go on to talk about raising him from the dead. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now this is the language of enthronement, the language of a king investing his son with royal authority. There's evidence that suggests that this was a part of the procedure when a father recognizes that his days are limited and that he's going to pass on royal authority to his son. And before the people, before the representatives of the people, there would be a certain ceremony in which he would invest his son with the authority that he himself has and that have a co-regency for a while before the father would die and his son would take over by himself. Now, of course, the Father in heaven will never die. Jesus is a co-regent with God the Father. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, exercising the Father's authority, ruling for him. But this is a part of the ceremonial language that would be used at the time of enthronement. "You are my son, this day I have begotten thee. I've raised you to the throne." And then in verse 34, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead." You see, now we're talking about resurrection. Before it was raising him up for Israel, his ministry, bringing him to prominence in Israel, establishing him as his son. But now as to the other point that he makes about raising him from the dead, for this, he quotes other scriptures. He says, "As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Passage from Isaiah 55. "Therefore," he says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." Now, what does this mean, that he saw corruption? It means that his body decayed. His body, he died, his body was laid in the grave, and his body over time decayed. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. From the earth you were taken, and to the earth you shall return. His body saw corruption. It decayed in death. And Paul's point here is that David could not have been speaking about himself in Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," but that he was prophesying of somebody else. Because David died, he remained dead, and his body decayed in the grave. He says his tomb is with us to this day. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." It's true that he died, but he did not remain dead. His body did not decay in the grave, but he was raised again on the third day. Verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus of Nazareth, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." This is really the heart of the issue and the stumbling block in Israel at the time, because there was a widespread misconception about the way of salvation. There's kind of a twofold or two-pronged view of it. One is we're descendants of Abraham, and we participate in the merits of Abraham, and you find this in Jewish literature of the time, and even among Orthodox Jews today, all the time, the merits of the fathers. It's because of the merits of the fathers that the sun rises in the morning. It's because of the merits of the fathers that the rain comes in its proper seasons. It's because of the merits of the fathers that Israel is preserved from generation to generation. The merits of the fathers, the merits of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and you remember, he says, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, we are children of Abraham." Why does John say that? Because he knew that they were trusting in that fact. Abraham was pictured as standing at the gates of Gehenna, and as the Gentiles were going into Gehenna would pass by, Abraham would let them pass. But if he saw a Jew who deserved to go into Gehenna, he would reach out and grab him and say, "You are one of my descendants. You don't go there." There's a trust in the fact that we are descendants of Abraham. There's also trust that if that should not be sufficient, we earn our own merit by observing the law, by receiving circumcision, keeping kosher, keeping the Sabbath laws just so, to earn our own merit, each act of obedience. And this is why it was preferred, it was believed to be better, it was better to be a free Jewish male than to be a woman, to be a slave, or to be a Gentile. Because more of the laws of the Old Testament applied to free Jewish males, thereby rendering obedience to more laws, more individual commandments, you earned more merit with God. You had a higher standing with God. What does Paul say? "There is neither male nor female, slave or free, Jew or Greek, but you are all one in Christ Jesus." Right? One way of salvation, one basis of merit, and it's not our own. Not by descent from a holy father, not by our own individual merit, but by the merit of Jesus Christ. And his merit is equal for all who call upon him. You see. And so Paul is telling them here, he says, look, through this man, through Jesus of Nazareth and what he has done for you, you can be freed from all of those things by which the law could never set you free. And that's why Paul reiterates this time and time again in his letters. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Now he's talking specifically about the works of the Jewish law. But the principle applies to other things as well, that maybe we're not tempted to place our trust in the fact of, you know, in circumcision, kosher laws, and all the rest. Maybe we put our trust in something else rather than in Jesus Christ, but the same principle applies. It's not based on our merit, but on the work of Jesus Christ. "By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." Galatians 2, "We ourselves are Jews by birth." And here this is in the context of a dispute that he has with Peter. Peter was kind of foggy in his thinking at one point. He says, listen, I stood up and I confronted him to his face and I told him, look, we ourselves are Jews by birth and we're not Gentile sinners, yet we know, we Jews, you and I, Peter, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And these are just a few of many passages in which Paul stresses this point. And it needs to be stressed as much today as it did then. Our view of works, the particular works by which people today might seek to justify themselves, it might be different than it was then, but the principle is still the same. I heard recently, Mike, maybe it was you in one of your radio programs, Coffee with Mike or one of your morning programs, was it former Mayor Bloomberg in New York City that said because of his gun control activism, that he believed he had a place in heaven. This was a good work of his, he thought, that would carry a lot of weight with God. So the works might be different, but the principle is often the same, that people oftentimes have an implicit assumption that it's something that I must do to achieve merit before God, and it's on that basis that I might be saved. But Paul undercuts all of this and says, no, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or what kind of works by which you're seeking to justify yourself. It doesn't work. The only way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on to warn his hearers in Antioch against neglecting what he's telling them. He warns them in verse 40 and following. He warns them against rejecting the message of the gospel, that it's only through Christ that they can be saved. He says, verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Something so extraordinary, something so astonishing, something so unexpected, that you could hardly believe it. Remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1? Who has believed our report? You know, it's so beyond what people might expect. God did a new thing in Christ, not something that was wholly unanticipated because the Lord prophesied ahead of time what was coming. It was a part of his eternal plan, but it was new in that the reality to which all of the types and the shadows of the law pointed. And the people at the time didn't really realize that they were merely types and shadows. They thought this is the real substance of things. This is how we are justified. This is how we are made right with God. And it was only after that they realized, oh, these are but symbols, types and shadows. The reality, the substance of things is to be found in Christ. And I think it's really interesting that in Acts chapter 6, you might remember when we talked about this some months ago, that it says a great many of the priests came to believe. The priests, those who busied themselves in the temple, those who understood the sacrificial law of the Old Testament, who walked among the altar and the various other furnishings of the temple. And it's like as the apostles are preaching and explaining Christ to them, it's like, ah, that's what we've been doing, and we never knew that all of this is pointing to Christ. So all these types and shadows were pointing to him, but people didn't really understand this. They didn't have it fully revealed and explained to them. And so God now is doing something new in bringing these types and shadows into fulfillment in Christ. And it's so extraordinary thing that it leaves everyone who hears it astonished. The Messiah is God's own son. Who would have thought? Very different from what we expected. But there's more. Messiah is God's own son who suffered and bled and died for the sins of Israel. And not only for the sins of Israel, but for the sin of the whole world. Who would have guessed it? Who would have believed it? In verse 42, it says, as they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. Most preachers today say, preacher, you're going on too long. When are you going to wrap it up? I won't name names, but I see faces nodding off, pointing to your watch. No, nobody's doing that. I thank God that I have a people here who love God's word and are eager to hear it. But here they're clamoring for more. Man, we can't wait till next week. They begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after The meeting of the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the Lord gave great success to Paul and Barnabas as they're preaching here. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism, proselytes, and no doubt God-fearers as well, came to believe. Many. And this created quite a stir throughout the city. Verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine that? If almost the whole city tried to crowd their way into Trinity Evangelical Church, or even into all of the churches on the same Sunday, almost all the population of Pratt tried to find their way into a church, what a glorious thing that would be. Well, this is what's happening here in Pisidian Antioch. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Listen, whenever the status quo is challenged, those who benefit by the status quo find themselves put out. I mean, if they get upset, they get jealous. And here it's the Jewish leaders, the rulers of the synagogue and the established teachers. Paul is drawing a huge crowd, not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles also. So the star of the Jewish leaders is being eclipsed by the greater star of the subject of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And so motivated by jealousy, they begin to contradict Paul's teaching, and they reviled him, right? Because it's not enough merely to argue the merits of the case. You also have to demean the one who is presenting the other side. Fortunately, we don't see that anymore in our day, do we? In politics or theological debate, it's all kept on the up and up. We argue to the argument, not ad hominem to the man, right? Verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, and in its context, it's a prophecy of the Messiah. The Messiah is a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles. And Paul understands that if this is God's will, if the Messiah is to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, then he must be preached to the Gentiles. And so he properly concludes that this is a part of our mission as well. Of course, he knows this already from his original call that Christ gave him, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. But he understands his call in light of this verse, that Messiah himself is not only a light to the people of Israel, but he's a light to the nations as well. It was fitting, it was proper, and it was altogether right that Paul should go to the Jews first. They were the descendants of Abraham, as we've talked about before. This is very important. God is all about being faithful to the covenants and promises that he has made. And he made covenants and promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's right that the message of the fulfillment of those promises should be delivered to them first. But also, God's mercy is so boundless, it overflows to the Gentiles as well. And so Paul wishes to preach to them also. And this he would do in every city. He would go to the synagogues first. He would go to those who are the descendants of Abraham. He would seek out his own countrymen and preach there first. And then from there, he would reach out to the Gentiles. But often only after the established leaders within that local Jewish community rejected Paul and the message. Then he would seek to go and preach to the Gentiles. Verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, just as an aside here, let us note the outworking of the sovereignty of God in the matter of our salvation. We see it in the order of events. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. First, they had been appointed to eternal life. Appointed by whom? Well, obviously appointed by God. First, they were appointed to eternal life, and then they believed. It's good for us to know that our salvation from first to last is from God. It is from him. Even the faith by which we are justified is not merely our own faith. Even it is a gift of God. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus said. The faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is not merely our own, but it's a product of the gracious working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, opening the eyes of the mind and of the heart and making the gospel look attractive, drawing us unto Christ to be reconciled to the Father. Verse 49 says, "And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Paul and Barnabas did hear what the Lord Jesus had told his 12 when he sent them out on a temporary mission during the course of his earthly ministry, sent them out two by two to all the towns and villages throughout Israel, saying, "Take this message and preach. And if there is a town that doesn't receive you, then shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town." And so that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas do here. The shaking of the dust is like, we don't even want, it's a testimony against them. We don't even want the dust of your city to cling to us because you have proven yourselves to be, to have rejected the message of this salvation. And we don't even want to be tainted by that rejection. It's a way of showing that they have been very rebellious and unholy. So this is, again, the second stage of their first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas go. First at Cyprus. We're not told about a widespread response to the gospel, but we're told about the gospel being received by the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. I would assume that this also implies that there are many others who came to believe as well. They move from Cyprus now to the mainland, south central Turkey. And God gives a great harvest of souls, many Jews, it says, and many proselytes, many God-fearing Gentiles. And maybe even Gentiles who were not God-fearers heard the gospel and believed. Now, in the next stage of the missionary journey, in chapter 14, we're going to see another step of progress being made in the gospel. Remember how we're trying to keep in mind as we work our way through the progress that Jesus talks about in the very first chapter. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Geographically, there is expansion in where the gospel goes, but also ethnically and religiously, there is expansion. It goes from Jew to half-Jew to non-Jew. Religiously, that's ethnically. Religiously, it goes from what might be considered the most orthodox of the Jewish people to the less orthodox, to the heterodox, the Samaritans, to God-fearing Gentiles, and then in chapter 14, raw pagan Gentiles. And each stage, each part of this story that Luke is telling us is very well thought out, not because he's making up the story. It's actually the progress of the gospel in history, God's providential ordering of history, that this is how it works itself out. And again, the alert reader, as we read it, as we contemplate it, will stand and marvel at the grace of God and the wisdom of God for working things out in just this way, showing how it is a part of God's eternal redemptive purpose to encompass people from all nations and backgrounds into his loving embrace, into the fellowship of the Holy Trinity through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that this is so, that your love is vast beyond our comprehension,